presence of God is here. It's just wonderful this morning. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians, which was not part of the plan, thank you, darling, this morning, but just dovetails because this is how God operates. It simply just staggers me. It really does. Ephesians chapter 4. Any Hurricanes supporters here? Good luck this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16. So this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That pretty much covers everything. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, a couple of thousand years ago, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, was actually sitting in a Roman prison, of all places. He'd been arrested, clearly, he's in prison. But Paul, not being one someone who would sit on his hands. Even though he's in prison, he's still pastoring the church, or the churches. He's still sending out letters to the various churches. This was probably a circular letter that went around to several churches in that area. And he's still ministering the gospel, even though he's in jail. And his conviction was that only a united church comprised of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God is the only model of church that will endure while we wait for Christ's return. A church that does not line up with the oneness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the perfect unity, a church that does not line up with that will not last, will not survive. And boy, haven't we seen that over the years. Paul wrote that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the cross of Christ. Now all Christians are called to a new kind of life in the world, as he would explain, life in the church, not life in the world, life in the church. And I paraphrase it, how now shall we live as followers of Jesus? Now that we have come out of the world and into his kingdom, how now are we going to live as the corporate body, the church? And his letter to the Ephesians explains his conviction in both theology and in practice. Paul captures in chapters 1 to 3 the rich spiritual blessings that we receive. Listen to me, as of right. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there are certain things that the kingdom of God gives you as of right. If your husband or your wife or your best friend says to you, you don't deserve it, makes no difference. Jesus said, you qualify as of right. Isn't that awesome, Mac? And we're made alive again in Christ, Ephesians 2:4. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of this, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Paul here explains the spiritual transformation that takes place when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. In other words, the old is gone. 1 Corinthians 5, the new has come. Then he continues in chapters 4 to 6, which we're not going to read, to develop the spiritual reality, becoming an everyday reality as we work out our faith in who God is. You know, the great, anyone here John Stott fans? He passed away now, John Stott, great theologian. Terrific guy, one of my favorites. Stott said this. This new kind of life expressed in Ephesians. He says, it sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society which stands out in bright relief. Notice, bright relief, not dark relief. In bright relief against the dark background of the old world. This is a tremendous opportunity for us to stand out as bright, attractive relief in a society that's going in the other way. Does this sound familiar? In terms of context, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, you know, I would suggest this morning that it's really not a lot different than the context we're in today. See, Ephesus was very cosmopolitan. We've got a very cosmopolitan country now. We've got a lot of people emigrating into New Zealand. By the way, I'm a strong advocate for immigration. I think it's a terrific thing for a country. It absolutely, particularly a country that's growing, which New Zealand is. It's a good thing. Bringing in other cultures and people of different races and colours and creeds and adding value, adding colour to this nation. I think it's a positive thing. So back in that day, in Ephesus was exactly the same. And the population mainly consisted then of Gentiles living in a pagan society without the moral standards of God's law that Paul was preaching. They welcomed various philosophies and religions, heaps of them actually, but most notably the cult of Diana, the goddess of fertility. And worshippers of Diana believed that she exerted influence over humanity, and that life could be better for them and more profitable for them if they pleased her by sacrificing to her. That is the statue, the idol. Then Paul turns up, the Apostle Paul turns up, boldly and publicly proclaiming a completely different message. Could you imagine it? Could you imagine what must have been going on at that time? He stands up and says essentially, that's just a load of rubbish what you believe. Paul's message called for the repudiation of idol worship and sacrifices to false gods. This was not going to be a good day. And not surprisingly, this created a problem, particularly with the silversmiths who operated there because they made these silver idols of Diana, which they sold, and their livelihood was tied up in it. Their whole futures were tied up in that livelihood. And they rose up in opposition to the Apostle Paul's teaching, which in turn, if you go to Acts 19, led to a massive riot in Ephesus. It was a big deal. But here's the thing. Given all of that context and what was going on, ironically, this is where I want you to get this in your spirit. Ironically, Paul's defense of the gospel in Ephesians amongst all of this opposition, you would think they would have shut him down and the gospel would have crashed and burned. Not so. Because of what he did in that environment, it was a key reason for the spread of the gospel. Here's my point. The conditions and the context in which Paul preached were not too different from what we are facing today. Let's look at some of the parallels. We live in a society that worships multiple gods. Would that be true? Let me name a few of them. The god of materialism, the god of fame, the god of security, the god of comfort, the god of convenience, self-fulfillment, and the list goes on and on and on. And although they don't, today, that we don't sacrifice animals and the shedding of blood as they did back then to these false gods, they are still worshipped with sacrifices of time, energy, and money. Hello, everyone. And when we, like Paul, challenge these false beliefs and these false gods, we will offend some people. Have you noticed that? We will offend those who have put their faith and their trust in them. And we should not be surprised that we will strike some opposition. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, I think we should expect it. I certainly don't pray for it. I don't necessarily want it, but I am expecting it. You know, I've said this many times from the front here. Being a follower of Jesus is not for the faint of heart. Smile. It's not. You know, there are incredible rewards that we give. We preached about this a few weeks ago. There is the eternal reward. We preached about the heavenly city that awaits us when that time comes. And there is a place there for you in that heavenly city that God has already prepared for you. There's all of that stuff. But here on earth, we're going to have some challenges. Which is why Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is so relevant for us today. And it raises what I believe is the fundamental question for us this morning in our current context that we live in right now. How now shall the church live out its faith? That's the question. I want you to ask yourself that question. Don't shout it out. Just ask it in your spirit. How now am I going to live out my faith in this context? And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, identifies some absolute non-negotiables around that question. Just a couple. That unity is absolutely essential. In fact, it's critical. It's crucial. In his opening words, Paul gets right to the heart of what the church must do, what the church must become, to be compelling, convincing, and persuasive. We must walk together in unity. Now, I know you know this, but unity is not uniformity. It's not. It's not what he's talking about. You know, heaven forbid that we all look the same, that we all dress the same, think the same, speak the same, follow the same sports team. I mean, I really feel sorry for you Hurricane supporters. You know, just I do. I feel sorry for you. Pick a team that's always in front, like the one I follow. You know, I made a gap because I was waiting for exactly that. Thank you, Leon. You didn't disappoint. Could you imagine everyone thinking, dressing like you? What a scary thought. So unity is not uniformity. Unity that Paul describes here is linked to the unity of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the perfect, or the example of perfect unity. That's unity. While uniformity is the result on pressure from without, you see, that's what the world will do. The world will try to squeeze you into its mold. It'll pressurize you into thinking the way that they think, dressing the way that they dress. Just look at the Hollywood scene and all the glossy magazines. If you don't kind of look like this person and dress that way, well, you're a second-class citizen. You know, it's so wrong. You know, one of the things that I'm really encouraged about, you might not agree with this, but this is how I see it. I think the glossy magazines that we're seeing today, there is a move the other way to actually have, in particular, women who would just look like normal woman on the street. Not just with straight teeth and fancy hair and all the best clothes. There is this move away from that you must be fit into this mold. And I think that's a positive thing. Just an illustration. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without, whereas unity comes from within. It is a spiritual grace that God gives us. It doesn't come from you. God gives it to us. And Paul saw unity as being so crucial for the church's effectiveness that he beseeched the Ephesian church. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. God so impressed upon this guy the impact that a united church will have that he literally begs his readers to live up to that ideal. Anything less, Paul said, it simply does not represent Christ and his kingdom here on earth. You know, I could imagine Paul saying to the Ephesians, unity is church growth 101. This is just 101 stuff, church. If you can't get that right in here, how can you expect people out there to want to come and join you? It's just straight out 101 stuff. You know, before we began pastoring our previous church, it had been a church that kind of started very, very small. It was a plant by Lower Hutt Baptist planted it, in fact. And it started very small, but there was a bunch of people living in the Wainui Amata community. And of course, the hill becomes a bit of a barrier. And they were going over to a lower hut, Hutt City Baptist Church, to go to church on a Sunday. But Wainui at that time was the fastest growing community in the whole of New Zealand. And housing going up and businesses and all that kind of stuff. That's different now, by the way. But that's what was going on. So the Christians who were going over the hill and friends of ours that we still know very well, they said, well, what are we doing this for? Why don't we start a church here in our community? So they did, and they started meeting in a house. And then it grew from the house, and Hutt City Baptist Church got behind them and said, why don't we plant a congregation over there? So they did that, and then eventually they built a building, and away they went, and the place was doing swimmingly well. You know, they had at that time, in those early days, the largest youth group in the whole of Wellington. Well over 100 kids. This was back in the 50s and 60s. Last century for you young ones. And anyway, so the church was doing incredibly well. That was until disunity raised its ugly head. And over time, and this is what happens, Satan will use that disunity. A disunity between you and I, Andrew, if there's a broken relationship there. I'm not talking about I have to agree with you and you have to agree with me. It's how we go about doing that. If there's a break, and there isn't between us, by the way, I can assure you. I had breakfast with him yesterday, which you made me pay for, by the way. There's a problem. Moving on. So the relating together, Satan will come in to that and he will have a field day. And he will, I promise you, he will absolutely decimate what the Spirit of God has already blessed if we allow disunity to take root. It's why Paul said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Every one of you here today as a follower of Jesus has a calling on your life. Some of you are finding out what that calling is. Mac is a reasonably new Christian. How long have you been a follower of Jesus, Mac? Just over a year, she's up on the stage singing in the worship team. Isn't that cool? Well done, you. That's her calling, you see. Yeah, give her a hand, absolutely. That's her calling. Now, Mac, you might not always be in the worship team singing. Who knows, God might take you into preaching. Whatever. Who knows? The calling that you have received. And Paul says, I urge you, live that life, live that gift, live out that gift that God has given each one of you. It's so exciting when you find that place and begin to operate in it. John 17, 21. Jesus prayed a prayer right at the very end. And theologians call it his unanswered prayer. Here's the prayer. I pray that they, meaning the church, will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. Do you know why his prayer is referred to as the unanswered prayer? Anyone want to hazard a guess? That prayer has not been answered by him. Sorry? No, it's not that. It's because he's tasked us, the church, with the responsibility to answer it. He's given us that responsibility, that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. It's our responsibility. He gave that to the church to outwork it during the time we are waiting for his return. And how do we do that? Well, Paul doesn't leave his readers wondering. He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay, I want us to do a little self-evaluation exercise here this morning. I don't want you to talk just in your spirit. Self-evaluation. I want you to score yourself from 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the best, on how you see yourself in this list I'm about to read out. So the first one is humility. And humility means putting Christ first, others second, and yourself third. As an example, Jesus humbled himself. That word literally means in the Greek, he lowered himself. Setting aside his rights as God the Son, which he could have well operated in if he had wanted to, if he had been disobedient to his Father, but he said, not my will, but your will. Humbled himself, set aside his rights as God the Son, and served you and me by giving his life, by dying on the cross. That's humility. Paul's point. For our unity in Christ to be worked out in practice, we must be willing to set aside our rights to serve others. That's humility. What about gentleness? Well, another word for gentleness, I think some translations is meekness. Well, meekness does not mean weakness. It actually is a picture in the Greek of a horse with a bit and bridle being broken in. Now, a horse is a powerful creature. Anyone here ever ridden a horse? Many of you. Any here fallen off a horse, apart from me, many times? Remember the farm business? Don't worry, I crashed a lot of times. That's what it pictures. It's actually power under control. That's what gentleness means, or meekness. That's what it means. See, Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, or lowly in spirit, yet he went into the temple where the money changers were and he created havoc. He drove them out. He was so indignant that he made a whip and beat the living daylights out of these people and said, get out of my Father's house. That's not meekness in the sense of cowardly, is it? Power under control. You know the other thing with meekness that I've come to realize? That meekness also shows that we have a receptive heart towards any changes that God wants to make in my character, in your character. It's being humble and gentle in spirit enough to say, okay, God, what is it you're wanting to teach me? What can I learn from this experience, from that person? Patience. Well, unfortunately for me, I was in the back of the line when God gave out this grace. Anyone relate? I was way at the back of the line. In fact, I don't even think I was on the line when it came to patience. Hey, darling. Patience is that grace which never gives up. It endures to the end, even in times of adversity. Patience recognizes that we all have shortcomings. Therefore, while we don't accept the behavior, and we shouldn't, we do have to accept the person to help them with the behavior. Just as Christ has shown his patience towards us. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, how did you do out of 1 to 10 with all of those? Anyone willing to tell us? Okay, that's okay. I scored highly in some and not so high in others. That's the truth of it. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, what I find really intriguing on this issue here about unity is that Paul doesn't ask us to create unity. He actually says that we are to keep unity. And I used to wonder, why was that? We're not asked to create it, but we are asked to keep it. And I've come to the conclusion, because God knew full well that if it was up to me, I would mess it up every time. I can't create unity. And I'm not asked to create it, nor are you, but I am asked to keep it. In fact, Paul is saying it is our duty to work hard at, to make every effort to keep unity. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul likened the diversity of the church to a physical body. And his reference to hands and feet and ears and eyes. Can you imagine what life would be like if those body parts were at war with each other? So also, in the church, disunity equates to dysfunction. The bond of peace here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in you that empowers you to be unified, to keep the bond of peace, to keep unified, to deal with the issues that come along rather than sweep them under the carpet. It is the Holy Spirit in you that gives you everything that you need to deal with the difficulties that you surely will face and may be facing right now. So let him do his work. Let God do what only God can do, church. Now, what does that mean? It means I have to submit to his word, his way, and his will. And my experience has been, when I come to that point where I'm able to actually let go and let God, the solution comes. The transformation takes place. The thing that I feared most is not to be feared at all. Because God's a good God. And he does good things. He gives good gifts to his children. He's not a meanie. He's not a Scrooge. He wants to see your life blessed and your life blessed to the full. The Holy Spirit living in us, you know, we cannot see the Holy Spirit physically, but we do make him visible by the way in which we live and relate and behave as his church. Someone say amen. We make him visible to a world that desperately needs to understand what it means to be in relationship. A world that desperately needs guidance and direction and some positive stuff in our communities. Well, the church has this incredible opportunity to be the leading light in that, to be out front with this stuff, to be the head and not the tail. Which brings us to verse 11 and 12, and I'm going to finish with this. And he, speaking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. My second point, and finish with this, is the role of church leadership. It says, firstly, Christ gave some the responsibility to train, to equip, to prepare the rest of the church for works of service. Not everyone is called to train and equip others, but everyone is called to serve. It's role and function. It's gift and calling, whatever that happens to be. You know, I was so excited this morning coming into the team we're practicing for the worship bracket. And here's Mason over here. Well, he's over there now, but he's over here. And I thought, how did you get up there? And then I realized this was his first day singing on the worship team. Well done, young man. Well done. You see, gift and calling, that's his season. And he's just come onto the team. Now, the gift is important. I'll use you as an illustration, Mason. Cool. Mason may absolutely have a desire, a passion to sing and worship God with his voice. But if he can't sing in tune, he's not coming onto the music team. Gift, you see, gift and calling. It's got to line up with some things. But if you can't sing in tune, you can worship God with your voice anywhere you like and God will still hear your voice. God will hear your worship and he will receive your worship because he knows your heart. But there is a practical component here. We want our singers to be able to sing in tune. It just kind of makes sense. Gift and calling. So some were apostles. Now some believe that this gift ceased when the original apostles died, while others believe that the apostolic gift or the ministry still operates today. I'm of the same view as John Stott. And here's his view. Although there are today no apostles of Christ with an authority comparable to Paul, Peter, and John, it is certainly possible to argue that there are people with apostolic ministries that relate to church governance, pioneering missionary work, church planting, and the other list that goes on. And I agree with that. Prophets. Again, there's two schools of thought. Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, the New Testament had not been completed. The scriptures were still being written. And the Holy Spirit communicated through his prophets. And once completed, one view is the gift of prophet then ceased, because the prophetic word now comes out of the living word of God. Okay, so stay with me on this. But others believe it is still in operation today. Well, I do believe that it is still in operation today. But largely it is used for the building up of an individual person, as we saw last Sunday, or a local church, a local body of people. Now, there are people who would that some would call prophets that have prophesied over a nation, over the world, and certain things. Well, okay, that's fine. And that may well come to pass. I'm not going to make a judgment call on that. But I do believe that God has given us the ability to speak into one another's lives, even in a prophetic way, to encourage, to build up the body of Christ, not to put them down. Always to build them up. And in the local church context, I believe that operates today. Evangelists. Have we got any evangelists here? Put your hand up. One. What about some budding evangelists? Anyone who think they could be? Anyone that wants to be? No? Well, the evangelists, these are the folk that are passionate in preaching the gospel in order to win souls for Christ. They're just passionate about it, just oozes out of them. Great people to have around. And then there's pastors and teachers. They are, they appear to be one kind of leader with the twin gifts, pastoring and teaching God's and preaching God's word. I do believe that you can be a teacher and not be a pastor. But I don't believe that you can be a pastor without a teaching or a preaching gift to build up the body of Christ. I do believe it's one call with twin gifts, but that's the way that I see it. You see, he says he gave some the responsibility to train, to equip, prepare the rest of the church for works of service. Secondly, and lastly, the gifts of which there are many. When you read through the list of gifts, particularly in the New Testament, that is not an exhaustive list. There's a whole host of gifts. It's not just about preaching or singing or playing an instrument. Gifts of service. Where's Mandy? She's gone. Never mind. Gifts of service like that. Gifts of helps getting alongside people. Gifts of encouragement to encourage people. There's a whole host of gifts that we can have and be using. And although they've been given to the individual person, they are not meant just for the individual person. They're given for the benefit of the whole body of people in this room. You know, the all too common situation of the church staff, team, and a few others doing the bulk of the work while the rest watch from the sidelines is a travesty in God's model of church. That's not how he set the church up. And I am so grateful that I don't pastor a church like that. I am so grateful. You know, all of us here are so blessed to be in a church where people are using their gifts and getting involved. It really is exciting. You know, I want to give a shout out to those of you that serve here week in and week out. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the price that you pay to outwork that gift for my sake. Thank you to every one of you. But as a church that is growing, there is plenty of opportunity for you if you have a gift, if you have an ability, to add that to this body of people. If you're here this morning and you're sitting on something that God has been kind of gently just nudging you and say, you know, go and talk to the head of that department over there and see if maybe you can get involved there. Well, come and talk to one of the elders or myself. There's plenty of opportunity in this church for your gift and your service. Jesus said he'd come not to be served, but to serve. And every individual believer is called by God to serve. As he served us, we are called to serve one another. And here's what happens. Your gift in whatever area that might be, whatever capacity that might be, when we use it to serve others, it simply adds value to the whole body of believers. Verse 16, from him the whole body, that's the church he's talking about, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. No church can grow as a unit without growing first in its individual parts. And when we add our portion with the gift or the gifts that we have been graced with, when we add our portion, it is the sum of the whole church becomes greater than the sum of the individual parts. everyone benefits. It's this thing called synergy. You know what synergy is? What's 1 plus 1? 2. That's right. That's well done. But when synergy is involved, when God is involved, the synergizer, 1 plus 1 equals 3. 1 plus 1 equals 4. Because he adds his portion to it. That's synergy. When the sum of the whole becomes greater than the sum of the individual parts. Please bring the team up, Stuart. So whatever your role in the church might be, whether you're the bearer of a title or the bearer of good tidings, you are a very important part in God's plan for this church. You see, without your gift operating here, we are the lesser for it. We miss out. With your gift operating, we can achieve so much more together. We are going to finish with a song, but before we do that, I just want you to just bow your heads, please. Holy Spirit, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your encouragement. I thank you, Lord, that you're the God that builds and not destroys. You're the God that adds value, you don't take away. You're the God that wants to see your church grow and expand. You want to see individuals grow and expand. You're the God that gives good gifts to your children. James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change his mind like shifting shadows. When you give a gift, you give a gift. You don't give it in one hand and take it away with the other. But also, Lord, when you give a gift, you want us to do something with it. You've tasked us to nurture it, to steward it, to grow it, to operate in it, to allow you to bring it to maturity, just like a seedling would grow into a mighty tree. And then it produces other seedlings and other trees come from that. Lord, I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for what you're doing in our church. It seems to me, Lord, that after COVID, it was like a switch took place in the heart of our people and the atmosphere of this place, Lord. And we're beginning to see the outworking of that here. So we welcome your presence, Lord. And I pray this morning that for those of you that are here, then as the word has been spoken today, as the songs have been sung, and if you get a sense in your own spirit that God, you're talking to me, that's me you're talking to, I want you to give us an opportunity to pray for you. Come up to the front after the service, or even during the song. Come up to the front. Let us pray for you. Let us invoke the Holy Spirit into that particular situation, into whatever it is that you're wanting God to do, you desire God to do, or whatever it is that you might be troubled with. We would love to be able to pray with you and for you. And here's the last thing I'd like to say. I've finished praying, by the way. You can look up. When we answer that kind of call in our life, you know, God, okay, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put my hand up and say, I'm available for whatever that happens to be. We can make the mistake of thinking that as we give in that way, that we create this vacuum in our life, there's an emptiness. But that's not so in the kingdom of God. 1 plus 1 equals 3. I can't explain it any other way other than to say, when you step out in faith with God, He fills the gap. He fills it, and He gives you more.